in school. They'll do the right things and they won't do the wrong things. They won't bring shame to your name. I think other people are maybe a little bit more hostile about the church, right? I think that some people think that the church is unnecessary. It's a way that people waste their time on Sunday morning, right? I think that some people think that the church is stuffy, judgmental, right? It's like a traditional storehouse, a time capsule. Maybe if we could say it kind of harshly this morning, like churches today are just future museum locations, you know? That one day the people will move out of here, they'll close up shop, and then the government can build a historical monument or something here. But I think probably the most prevalent way that people in our culture think wrongly about the church is they don't think about it at all. It doesn't cross their mind. Let me say this really clearly for us this morning, friends. What happens here on Sunday mornings is a non-event to the vast majority of people in the world. Doesn't matter. They don't think about it. They don't think about us. Now, if I had the opportunity to speak to these people, then I would confront some of those kinds of wrong thinking about the church. But I don't. For whatever reason, believing that at least part of God's Spirit operated in you to get you out of bed this morning and bring you here to this place, I get to speak to you today. And so I think a different question is in order. What are some ways that we think wrong about the church? What are some ways that believers, that you and that I think wrong about God's church? I'm going to give you four maritime analogies, all right, to think through this. Three of them I would say are probably not the right way to think about the church. And then one of them I would say maybe is the right way to think about the church. So kids, hang on to these. And then later I want you to remind your parents of the different kinds of boats that Pastor Brian used to describe what the church is and what the church is not. First of all, the church is not a cruise ship, right? A cruise ship is like, you know, somewhere that you go as a patron. You pay money to go and be catered to. They take care of you. They give you a room. They put you up. They feed you really nice food. They give you adventures to go on, like missions trips and things like that. You see what I'm saying? So the church, a lot of people, a lot of believers treat the church like a cruise ship. It's a place of preference. Which means, here's how you see this play out in real life. I'm going to shop around until I find one that I like. You see that happen all the time. I mean, we all have friends. Maybe we've even done things like that in the past. Number two, the church is not a submarine, but sometimes we think it is, right? So it's not a cruise ship. It's not a submarine. In this thought process, the church exists to shield believers from the chaos of the culture around them, right? People would, if it weren't for the submarine that is the church, then people would drown in the chaos of the culture like people would drown in the water. And occasionally, the church can like surface, you know, to launch a missile at culture, right? So that we blow up some argument or some thought process that the culture is wrong about this, like sexuality or, you know, the way that people use their money or all sorts of different things. So occasionally the church can surface on the waters, launch a missile, and then go right back down into its protection, right? In this thinking, the church is a place of shelter from the chaos of the world around us. The third one's getting a little closer to home, but I still think it's off. The third one is the church is not a battleship, right? The organization that wars against the devil on behalf of Christians doing ministry so that we can carry out God's will. It's a place of participation in this thinking. You come and you participate in the offensive strategy against the devil in the culture around us, like a battleship would, right? It moves forward and the people participate, but ultimately, if you're on the enemy boat or on the enemy's portion of the land, then you're looking out and what you see is the ship, okay? You see the church, and that's what's working against the devil. I still think that this one's off, because ultimately, the church, as this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, is going to tell us, is the church is not the place where ministry is done. It's a little counterintuitive, right? But if you caught verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 4, the church is the place where the training for ministry is done, right? The church is the place where we fuel up and fill up and load up so that then we can go and accomplish the Lord's work throughout the week. Okay, so hang with me. Here's the analogy that I want you to remember for the church. We're not a submarine. We're not a cruise ship. We're not a battleship. We're an aircraft carrier. And you guys are the aircraft that we keep on this boat so that we can fuel you up, fill you up, load you up, and launch you to go and do kingdom work. I want you to hang on to that because I think it's helpful for us to remember. We just, so often we get caught up in thinking that like when we come here on Sundays, what we did was have church. And I don't think that's a helpful way of thinking at all. I just don't. Because then you can segment your life into church is what I do on Sunday morning. And all throughout the rest of the week, I do what I want. Or I live my life and I work my job and all these kinds of things. I want you to think this way, brothers and sisters. You are the church. Wherever your feet go, whatever your hands do, the church is in action through you. So if you grabbed sermon notes this morning, then let me go ahead and launch off with point number one on your notes. Three things that I want you to capture from Ephesians chapter 4. The first one is this. The church is where we prize spiritual unity. The church is where we prize spiritual unity. Let me summarize things for you before I dive into specifically tackling what these verses are going to tell us. I want you and I to know that the church is not a Christian club. It's not a social networking hub. It's not a safe house. It's not a storehouse for tradition. The church is the body of Christ operating in the world. The Bible is going to call it the pillar of truth and the epicenter of grace in the community. Both of those things. The pillar of truth, the epicenter of grace in the community. It's the place where Jesus trains you and I to be disciples and then to make disciples of all the nations. So as the church, we can't be content with doing church on Sunday mornings. We have to be active in our understanding of what it is that Jesus wants us to be, which is this, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt that preserves, that flavors, right? That gives, it lets us last, right? Like we preserve the culture by spreading out the influence of God throughout it, okay? We're the light of the world so that people who are walking in darkness can see that light and come to it. But I'm going to tell you something that Ephesians 4 has to say is that we can't do that without unity. And so as a church, we have to be the place where spiritual unity is prized. Paul calls the believers in Ephesians one new people. And then he walks that out with like this, you know, sevenfold description of oneness. In these seven ways, we as a church are one body, one people, right? And so here's what he says. He says there is one body, right? That's like just our physical presentation to the world. You think about it like your body. How do you present yourself to the world? So one body is what the church is. We have one physical presentation that we carry with us wherever we go into the world. He says there's one spirit. Now what he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit, right? But for us, the spirit is what animates us. You know, like you think of a cartoon that's animated. You're bringing something that's not living to life. God's Spirit is what animates you and me to go and be the church all throughout the week. But there's one Spirit. Like, you don't have a Holy Spirit, and then I have a Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, and I also have the Holy Spirit. There's just one of them. He says there's one hope, right? Now, this is not like the hope that we typically think of or use. You know, when you say, like, I hope that we go get Slurpees after church today because, you know, that would be nice, right? This is instead like confident expectation of something that will happen. Like, my hope is that the Lord will be good and will provide for my family. I don't doubt that on my best days. On my worst days, I certainly struggle to believe it, and I bet that you do too. But understand that like hope is an expectation of God to do what he's already promised he's going to do. And we have one of those. We have one hope. We also have one Lord. This is interesting. Like, I want you to know this, that God may have tapped on my shoulder to get to be the under-shepherd at this location, but you have one spiritual Lord and ultimate authority in your life. His name is Jesus, right? And that's the same for this church as it is for every other church in the entire world. And listen, brothers and sisters, if I ever tell you something that King Jesus tells you don't do, if I ever tell you to do it, you need to go with Jesus, not with Brian. That may be like the most obvious thing in all of the world, but understand that there are many who are deceived and would rather listen to the voice of a human being than to the word of God. Let's not be that church. We have one Lord. He also says that we have one faith, right? One person, one gospel that we believed in. This is what we put our faith and our trust and our allegiance in, is the Lord Jesus. We have one faith. We've got one baptism, right? Paul is talking here about, like, if he were writing it today, he might write something like one slam dunking of you people into the water, right? Like, I didn't get, my baptism was not the same as yours, but it was the same concept as yours. Here's how I know. When you were baptized, if you were baptized as a believer in Jesus, then the Lord, or the pastor rather, probably spoke something and said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, right? One baptism. That characterizes all of us. One time that on the backside of our salvation, after we had believed in Jesus and given our life to him, we were baptized. And really, that baptism in water was a symbol. It was a sign of something bigger, something much bigger that had happened. Not just a dunking under the water to clean off the dirt from our bodies, right? But a baptism of fire, where the Holy Spirit got a hold of us and said, this one's mine. And I'm filling him up. I'm filling her up to go and do my will across the earth. We only have one of those. It's the same for all of us. And then Paul says, we have one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. What he's doing here, brothers and sisters, is he's just reminding the Ephesian believers that we are not a faith that believes in a whole bunch of different gods and you can pick and choose which one you worship. We have one God, right? Because ultimately, there's only one true God. This is the foundational statement of the old faith of Israel, right? Of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have one God, one Father, who is over all and in all and through all. And so, because of this sevenfold description that Paul gives, really the point is this. Church, if we have one of all of those things, then we have one very good reason to be unified. We've got one reason to be united. We are one people. And so what he's saying is we need to prize that unity. We need to protect that unity. We need to take care of that unity. Let me ask you something. What is something in your life that you prize? Brother Kenneth and I were talking about this recently. Now he doesn't know that I'm about to bring this up, but one thing that Southside Baptist Church prized was the trophies that they had from church league softball back in the day, all right? And to be honest with you, I totally understand why they would prize those trophies, because back in the day, there was this big church on a hill called Liberty Baptist Church down the road in Chelsea. And Southside, you know what they did when they played Liberty Baptist Church in softball? They smoked them, right? So, you win that trophy, and you put that thing up, man, and you say, hey, we got it. We're number one. Don't test us when it comes to softball in this place, right? Maybe you've got some trophies that you prize. I'm at that point in my life anyway where it's a little creepy now to have the trophies from back in the day. Like, okay, cool. And when you were 7 years old, you won first place in the soccer club at the YMCA. Like, you should probably get over it and find something else to be proud of. It's time. It's time to move on. My Awana Grand Prix trophies, I will never give those up, though. I will always celebrate that. The question is, what do you prize? And once you have that in your mind, once you can think of something that you prize, here's what I want you to do next. Take it a step further. What does it look like for you to prize that? Most likely, you put it up somewhere. and you keep it protected, somewhere that it's not going to fall down, right? Or you lock it, you know, maybe not a trophy, but, you know, some jewelry that you have or something like that. You lock it in a safe so that it can't be taken from you, so that it can't be stolen, or so that your kids can't mess with it because that's what they love to do. Friends, do we prize spiritual unity in our midst like this? It's easy for us right now. We're as a church, like, we've been around for 8 weeks. And so we're still in that really sweet phase where everybody loves each other, you know, and we're all getting along. Brothers and sisters, we can never forget how important it is for us to prize what the Lord has given to us. What happens without spiritual unity? What happens when we lose the unity that God blesses his church with? Well, let me give you an analogy, right? I am blessed to work out at a place called Vigilante Fitness, right? And I think that's kind of cool because, like, I'm a pastor, so, you know, I go to a place where I'm a vigilante, you know, like Batman. And despite that 75% of the people there are probably saved, God-fearing believers, Jared actually owns the place. It's a wonderful place. You should come visit at some point. At Vigilante Fitness, we do a certain stupid exercise. Actually, that's pretty much all we do at Vigilante Fitness is dumb exercises that are painful. But this exercise in particular is called double unders. And I'm pretty sure that the devil invented it, right? Like a lot of things at your local fitness places. I bet you it went something like this. Here's this person who's, you know, jump roping, right? And the devil comes up next to them and he's like, "Oh, that's cool. You can pass the rope under your feet one time every time you jump. But if God were really with you, then you'd be able to pass the rope under your feet two times whenever you jump." And of course, that person could never do it, and that was the end of their spiritual journey, so it is what it is. Nevertheless, we do these from time to time. And Jared and I were both incredibly surprised. Jared's a coach, that it took me forever to get these things. I mean, I just could not do it. And it wasn't until Jared was watching me attempt them at one point that it kind of clicked for him, right? See, you may not know this, but during my time in worship leadership, I learned how to play the drums, right? And I've actually even taught some kids how to play a full drum kit. Super fun. I love being able to play the drums, and it's the best. But one of the first things that you teach when you teach someone how to play the drums is what's called separation of limbs, okay? You have four limbs, and they all have to do something different at the same time. So this is like rubbing your belly and patting your head, only you've got to get your feet involved as well. And when you separate your limbs, you destroy the unity that exists between them. The reason it's hard for us to rub our belly and pat our head at the same time is because typically our brain wants these things to be united. When you break that unity, it's really, really hard to capture the ability to do the same thing with both hands at the same time. This is why double unders are so hard for me, because my right hand and my left hand are out of sync with each other, because I've trained them to be that way so that I can play the drums. And so I'm forever consigned, I guess, to never being able to do the things, or at least it's just going to take me a really long time. So why do I tell you that ridiculous story? Well, understand this. What makes one thing possible sometimes makes something else impossible, okay? What makes gossip possible makes spiritual unity impossible. What makes hot takes on Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook possible is what makes spiritual unity impossible, right? What makes refusing to believe the best about your brother or sister in Christ possible is what makes spiritual unity impossible. Many churches have lost themselves because they traded their spiritual unity for one of these other things that they wanted more. And it never starts out real big. It just starts out small. It starts out with a prayer request that you make on behalf of a friend so that you can tell the story about them. It starts out with a conversation that you have with somebody in the hallway gossiping about another believer. You've not gone and talked to that other believer yet, but you want to make sure that you have somebody else who knows before you do, if you ever do. Friends, we can't be that way. Now, remember, and I've reminded you of this before, but they're so important that it's worth me saying every time we talk about unity. When I say I want us to be a united church, what I'm not saying is that I want a bunch of yes men and yes women underneath my leadership. That's not what I want. I don't want you to be afraid of calling me out when I go in the wrong direction. I don't want you to be afraid of calling each other out. When you see sin in some other believer's life, I just want you to go to that person and talk to them about it. I don't want you to refuse to pray for somebody. This is actually the best and maybe one of the only times that an unspoken prayer request is a good thing. Most of the time you should be willing to share with your brothers and sisters what you're going through. But when you're praying for somebody else who needs conviction and who needs to turn around and go the right direction, it's okay for you to say, I have a friend who's struggling. I'd ask y'all to pray. That's it. It's all the detail you need. So we've got to prize spiritual unity and hang on to it. Number two on your notes is this. The church is where we practice spiritual diversity. Now you may ask the question like, wait, Brian, isn't that an oxymoron? Like, how can we prize spiritual unity and then practice spiritual diversity all at the same time? But again, this goes back to our Father's Day experiment where we all wore the same shirts, right? Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Like, unity is working together to be one, even though we are all different. That's unity. It's a team of five individuals working together for the same end goal, right? So we can have unity in the midst of diversity, and that's what God wants us to do. Now, I say that we in the church should practice spiritual diversity, and I'll ask you the question, when do you practice something? You practice it when you're not good enough, right? When you want to get better, when you want to continue to develop your skills. So yeah, we've got to practice our spiritual diversity. How does this happen? Well, Paul says in verse 7 that grace was given to us. All right, grace was given to us. So the first thing that you and I need to know about the ways that God has made us different, diverse, is that it's a gift from God, right? God gave it to us, and he wants us to do something with it. Grace was given to us, which means you and I are going to operate best when we operate by the Holy Spirit. Let me say it this way. When you notice yourself beginning to go down the road of disunity, thinking in your mind, well, I don't like that. I don't like the way that she said that. I don't like the way that he sang that song. I don't like the song that he picked. When you notice yourself start to go in that direction, slow down, right? Pump the brakes. Ask the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, is this something that you want me to be upset about? Or am I just being picky as if I were part of a cruise ship right now? Let him speak to you. Correct you if you're in the wrong, or strengthen you if you're in the right so that you can go and talk to that person. But understand, when you start to notice yourself going down that road of disunity, stop, check it, turn around, and go in the other direction. Now, what Paul dives into next is complicated. I'm going to try to like simplify this for us as best as we can. In verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is about God becoming king on the earth, right? And so God actually leads this procession up on top of a high mountain where he's going to establish his throne. And as part of that, in the ancient world, whenever one king would conquer other kingdoms, they would bring some of the captives with them on a victory procession, okay? So here comes God, and he's leading captives captive. That means he's captivated, there it is. He's captivated people that he's now marching in this victory procession to say, I'm now the king and I reign. And he marches them in the ancient world. They would march them like into the city center, you know, and they would throw this big, gigantic parade and party so that everybody could celebrate that here's the king and he reigns. Okay? That's what's happening in Psalm 68. So Paul quotes this, but now he's saying that this is actually about Jesus. All along, the Old Testament was talking about Jesus. And he's specifically targeting something about Jesus' life and ministry that we don't often, you know, pay a lot of attention to. When we think about the life of Jesus, we typically think in these words: his birth, his life, his death, and his, anybody know?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. That's it. All right, those four. But there's actually one that we're missing on the backside of that. And here's how you'll know: if Jesus died and was raised to life, where is he? Well, he's in heaven. How did he get there? The ascension, right? Birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension back into the presence of God, where he sits at God's right hand and waits for the time when he'll return again, okay? The ascension is super important, and Paul's pointing out to us why. Because in that moment, that was God's way of saying, this is your king, and I'm installing his throne on high. And in that moment, he led these people that he had captivated, right? Now this could mean, it could mean the, you know, the demons and the powers of evil that Christ triumphed over on the cross, or it could mean his disciples, right? That he had brought to himself and captivated from their old way of life and brought them into new life. And then it says he gave gifts to people. So Jesus, as he goes up to become the king, pours out gifts to his people, right? It's a super cool. It's like, it's a king's installation ceremony. And from on high, Jesus gives us a bunch of gifts. Now, you know, like if you're a 12-year-old boy in the room, you're probably reading this list of gifts and you're like, well, this is not what I would want for my birthday, right? He gives the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. It's important for us to remember why those gifts, because those are the gifts that make the church work. The church needs those gifts in order to accomplish its mission. Now, I don't have a ton of time for this. I'm heading toward the end, but what I want to do is just real quick, I want to just hit each one of these briefly so that you can kind of know what Paul is getting at here. He says he gave some to be apostles. Best I can tell, an apostle is a New Testament office where somebody saw, like, physically the resurrected Lord Jesus and then was commissioned by him to go and make disciples in all the nations, right? And to write the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, best I can tell, what we have in God, this is just true. What we have in God's word is sufficient. Best I can tell, there is no need for any more apostles on the earth, okay? And so a lot of churches are beginning to call their pastors again, like big high leaders, apostles. And I don't know, that makes me, I don't like it, and I don't think that we should do that. I think we have what we need from the office of apostle that God gave us through his word. But then he does give us prophets. And prophets sometimes tell about the future, and other times they tell about the present and how God's word applies to the present. So there are still prophets in the world today, and that's a spiritual gift that God gives to us. He says that he gave us as well evangelists, people who go and tell new folks about Jesus. He tells us that we also have pastors and teachers, right? People who stand up here and proclaim, people who sit in your Sunday school classes and teach the truth of God's word. Now, why did he do all of this? Verse 12 tells us, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's really important that we get this, friends. Ultimately, the work of ministry is not my job. It's yours. I'm here. And any spiritual leaders that you have in the future are there to equip you for the work of ministry. That's why I don't love it that sometimes we call our pastors ministers. Like, no, we should call them equippers. You're the ministers. I equip you, and then you go and do the work of ministry. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. So, yes, the church is where we prize spiritual unity. It's where we practice spiritual diversity. But number 3 on your notes is this. The church is where we promote spiritual maturity. The last 4 verses of this passage are dense. I mean, like, really, really, really dense. They're thick. There's a lot of words. Here's what Paul is ultimately saying through them. The point of the church is for you and I, as believers in Jesus, to grow up and be more like Jesus. So it's worth asking the question, do you look more like Jesus today than you did yesterday? Do you sound more like Jesus at this time this year than you did at this time last year? Is there growth in your walk with Jesus because of the church that you participate in? See, the early Christians initially called themselves the Way. That was the name for their movement, right? And it makes sense. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, like, when they're trying to decide the name for their movement, they're like, how about the Way? You know, because, like, we're the way to the Father. That's what Jesus said. And so they call themselves the Way. But it's interesting because that's actually not the name that stuck. You know what the name that stuck is? Christian, right? These people would be known as Christians. Well, Christian just means little Christ, mini Christ. It was actually derogatory when it was first used. Like, people were like, oh, there they go. Stinking little mini Jesuses running around all over the place, right? I mean, it would be like, you know, today if we got some of our, probably in the room, some of our friends in the Make America Great Again camp, right? Like MAGA folks, yeah, okay. If you were to call them trumpets or trumpers, then this is probably an analogy for what Christian was supposed to be to the believers, the early believers, the people of the way. But it stuck. And here's why it stuck. They realized as that name was being used that that is exactly what they were supposed to be. Like, you'd look at somebody and be like, ugh, you're so annoying, always walking around, you know, hitting people over the head with the Bible. Mini Jesus. And the early Christians were like, thank you. That's the best. I'm not saying that you should go whack people over the head with the Bible, by the way. That's, don't do that. But that's the highest compliment that you could pay me. You know? Oh, Pastor Brian, he just never stops talking about God's word. He's so obsessed with God's word. He looks a lot like Jesus did, you know? Thank you. That's what I want. That's what I want you to want. As a church, that has to be, brothers and sisters, what we desire. And so there's some hard questions that we need to ask ourselves as a body of believers here. Because ultimately, the church is meant to be a disciple-making factory, a place where people can come, they can learn about Jesus, and then they can be trained and equipped to look like Jesus so that they can go and live like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we are not making disciples in this church, then we may as well close the doors and call it good. Because it's just not worth it for us to come here week after week after week and do the same old things over and over again and never help anybody take a next step of obedience or faith to look more like Jesus. I need this. You need this. Our community needs this. Not for us to be a church that does services on Sunday morning and doesn't matter through the week. Our community needs us to be a church that invests in one another so that through the week we go and we teach other people how to find Jesus. And then we teach those same people how to follow Jesus, because all the while we're looking at them and saying, hey, this is my journey too. I want to be more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. I want to look more like him tomorrow than I do today. Next year at this time, there's some things in my life that don't look like Jesus, and I don't want those things to be true of me anymore at this time next year. Friends, are we making disciples? Let me drill down a little deeper. Are you making disciples? When's the last time you've introduced somebody to Jesus? When's the last time you've taught somebody how to follow Jesus a little closer, how to look a little bit more like him? When's the last time we've said to somebody in this community, hey, come find Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you how he's changed my life. Let me tell you what he's done for me. Come to him. Meet him. Follow him. And he'll turn you into a mini Jesus as well. That's what we want. There are a lot of questions that get asked in church life today, and I'm wrapping it up, I promise. A lot of questions that get asked in church life today, and most of them, unfortunately, have to do with things that are not worth us tracking. We ask the question, how many do we have in worship this weekend? It's important. I'm not saying it's not important. I want to know. How many did we have in group? How's the budget look? How are we doing financially, right? Those are the questions that get asked. How many buildings do we have? Do we have enough square footage to meet the needs that our church has? I think there's better questions that we can ask, brothers and sisters. I think the best questions that we can ask have to do with ultimately this one big question. Are we making disciples? Are we introducing people to Jesus and then teaching them how to look more like Jesus? So I'm going to do something a little bit different today for the response time. I'm going to ask Trey and the group to come back on up at this time. And I'm going to pray in a minute, just like we normally do. But here's what I want you to do. Every person who's in this room, listen, if you are a believer in Jesus, then I want you to spend a moment, in just a few seconds, begging the Lord to turn this place into a disciple-making factory. If you're not a believer in Jesus, then, man, I hope that you'll talk to me or somebody around here after the service is over. Because there's nothing I'd love to do more than introduce you to the Lord Jesus and teach you a little bit about how, just like I have, you can commit to follow him and become more like him. But brothers and sisters, those of you that are here, that know that you know that you know that you have a walk with Jesus, you have a relationship with him, would you ask him in this moment, Lord, make us a disciple-making factory? More than likely, he's going to tap on your heart right back and say, can I start with you? And I hope that your answer to that will be yes. Because that's what our community needs. So we're going to pray. And then after I pray, I want you to spend just a minute inviting the Lord and asking him to do that in our midst, okay? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for ultimately the work that you did that makes you worthy of us following you. You're the Lord of the universe. You didn't have to give your life. You didn't have to come to earth and live the life that we should have lived or die the death that we deserve because of our sin. You didn't have to do those things, but you did because you love us. Because you wanted to create for yourself a people who looked like you. So Jesus, we thank you for that this morning, but we don't stop there. In this moment, our response is to ask you to make us a church that makes disciples, that prizes spiritual unity, that practices spiritual diversity and uses our gifts, that ultimately promotes spiritual maturity, that journey of looking more and more like you every single day. That's what we want. So Jesus, hear our prayer in this moment that we ask you to make us a disciple-making factory.